Our speaker this evening, my friend and brother Simeon Hunter, will speak to this title of Why Were You Born? The Bible's answer in a moment. But first, he's asked that we open with a reading of Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 20 to introduce his remarks. Well, that reading, friends, introduces the remarks of my friend and brother Simeon Hunter, and I will now invite Simeon to come forward and address us to that title.
My dear friends, we indeed thank you for coming out this evening to hear what the Bible has to say about this most interesting subject. And if the text messages I have received this evening are anything to do, any indication, indeed there is a lot of interest in this subject. So, to begin with, I'll point out the reasoning behind the title that we have on the overhead is really the question is, why are we here? Why have we been placed upon this earth? And that's the tenor of the idea behind this subject. And I want to point out to you that I don't know why you were born. I haven't got a clue. But the Bible does reveal that there's a number of possibilities. And as we will see, everyone that has been born has a responsibility to God. And we're going to see that loud and clear. That's what we have. Having been born, we have a responsibility. Having brought children into the world as parents, we have a responsibility. And God is very clear about that. And so I want to begin by looking at a few scriptural quotes which are going to just lay the groundwork for what we are going to consider this evening. You see, firstly, we could say that, well, in some cases, the birth of an individual is the work of time and chance. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 talks about that. And that's not really what we're not going to spend time going into that. Those people may well be people who never hear about God, who never understand his hope or his message. They're described in Psalm 49 and verse 20, man that is in honour and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish. And you know, they actually have a purpose in the plan of God because they form a framework for the development of the people that God is working with. Because they form the attitudes and the direction of the greater part of the world in which the objects of God's love, those with whom he is working, have to function. And so they indeed, everyone has a purpose. And that purpose, God is now, we're going to now go down and have a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 20, where we're told that we know that all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, I want to just stop and think about that quote for a second. These are those who love God. These are those who God has called. God's working in their lives. And everything, that's what it says, that happens is designed by God for their good. That is the pleasant things, the unpleasant things, and even the things in between. Everything. All things work together for good to those who are the called, those who love God. And so here's a group of people. We're going to focus our attention on that group of people. But I just want to go to Psalm 127 because here's a little quote for parents. And yes, I'm a parent, and I remember the day. I remember exactly where I was, where the force of this hit me. I'll tell you the date. It was the 4th of April, 1997. I was driving down the freeway on my way home after the birth of my first child. And all of a sudden, this quote hit me with force between the eyes. Stop and think about this quote. All of a sudden, you have a child, You have a massive responsibility to God. It's Psalm 127 and it's verse 3. It says this, "Lo, children are a heritage. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward." You see, that word heritage just simply means possession. They belong to God. God's given us them to bring up in his ways. We have a responsibility. The fruit of the womb is his reward. It's his wages. You see, that's a responsibility, a grave responsibility placed upon anyone who chooses to have a child. You see what God's telling us? We have a responsibility. You see, that's because God has a purpose. And for that purpose to be accomplished, it has to come down to the actions of individuals, doesn't it? And so let's just examine what that purpose is. And that we are told, well, perhaps two quotes that are worth looking at. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 tells us that God created this earth to be inhabited. And God in Genesis chapter 1 told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to replenish the earth and to subdue it. And here is the need for, really, children to be born, is it not? That the earth might be inhabited. But God did not just want quantity. He wanted a certain quality amongst those who would fill this earth. And so in places like Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 14, God declares his purpose, and that purpose is that he's going to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You see, what that's telling us is that children need to be taught the knowledge of the glorious ways of God. Because if they're not, they're not going to be a part of that purpose. That's what God's saying. But you know, friends, and anyone who's had children or thought a bit about their own life knows that there's actually a problem we have to overcome, doesn't it? There's a problem that each and every one of us are born with that we have to deal with in our own lives. And that problem is that very naturally we are rebellious. Very naturally, we rebel against God's commands. We reject them. That's our first response, isn't it? And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, under inspiration, he writes these words. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's my heart. That's your heart. That's what it's naturally like. In fact, Jeremiah has good friends, because if you come to Mark chapter 7, no less than the Lord Jesus Christ is going to agree with him. Come to Mark chapter 7 and see what Mark chapter 7 says. Mark chapter 7 and verse 20 to 23. And the Lord Jesus Christ now lays out this subject in a bit more detail, and he says, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." You see what God's saying? Evil thoughts are wrong. That's sin. That's disobedience. They are things to be repented of. Evil thoughts. And then he goes, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. Something we can do in our lounge room and no one even knows. Lasciviousness, an evil eye. Blasphemy, pride. Who hasn't engaged in a bit of pride? Foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And very suddenly, every one of us needs to do some work. Every one of us, the very best of us, needs to do some work. Every one of us is come face to face that we have a problem. So how is that problem going to be overcome? How's that going to happen? And besides, this is the bent of our heart. And added to that, we have another situation, do we not? We all have a free will. And these three passages we're going to look at just highlight for us the fact that we have a free will that is naturally going to be against God. And first of all, we have the words of Moses speaking to the children of Israel, and I've just picked up the salient points from verses 15 to 19. He says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." You see, it's a choice. We have a free will. We are able to make a free choice. And God will never interfere with that free will. He's not going to force us to do anything. And what I'm trying to establish is a question for us. How then is God going to achieve that purpose? How's he going to do it? And we're going to see the marvelous way in which God works. Elijah, as he stood before the children of Israel on the contest on Mount Carmel, where he caused a calf that had been soaked in water to be to light up, because God caused the flames to come down from heaven to light it up. And he says to the children of Israel, he says, "How long hold ye between two opinions?" In other words, they had a free choice. He says, "Here's your choice. You've got two opinions. How long are you going to be in that position? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." So he's saying you've got a choice to make. You need to examine the evidence and make the choice. And I want to come to Acts chapter 3, because the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 says very similar words. Once again, he's saying we need to exercise our free will to make a wise choice, to go against the natural way of our heart, to accept the ways of God. And he says this in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore." Why? Because, well, the heart produces all those things we saw in Mark chapter 7. And we need, therefore, to repent. The word repent just merely means to turn around and go the other way. It involves us being sorry for what we've done and seeking forgiveness. Well, that's what we're looking at here. He says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So he's telling the people that he spoke to there was a need to repent, to stop following the natural ways of their heart, and to follow the ways of God, to be converted, to identify with the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might have their sins blotted out. You see, that's the point that he's making, is the need for that to take place. And so what we've seen is the heart's deceitful above all things. We have a free will that naturally is then going to follow the ways of our heart, isn't it? But God has a purpose to fill the earth with his glory. And he does actually have requirements of us. And we've looked at some of those already. But he does have requirements that he has given to you and to me. And some of those requirements the Lord gave to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven, where he commissioned them to go forth and to preach the gospel. And he said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So go and give them the message of hope. Exactly what Peter actually does in Acts chapter 3. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. In other words, he's saying, well, they can exercise their free will, but there's consequences. We can exercise our free will, but there's consequences. And what's more, it's not just a matter of choosing. Oh, well, you might want to choose this or you might want to choose that. Come to Acts chapter 17. God is actually more direct than that. It's not just an invitation. In fact, it's a divine command. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where we read, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't just give us an invitation, he's commanded us to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so God caused through the Lord Jesus Christ this message to go forth. He said, go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, perhaps we should ask, what's the gospel? Well, we could summarize the gospel. It's in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, I think it is. And gospel is the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Well, what's that all about? Well, really, the things of the kingdom of God is all about the kingdom that God's going to be establishing on this earth. And that essentially is about God's purpose to have his character shown forth in a multitude of people who think like him, who act like him, and have therefore been rewarded with immortality like him. That's what the subject of the kingdom of God is all about. And that's what the restoration of all things is all about that we read about in Acts chapter 3. But the other subject of the gospel is the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And that's telling us about the means of forgiveness and redemption in Christ, because all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. So he's giving us two aspects of this subject. They're the two aspects of the gospel. And so what we're being told here, friends, is that having been born, we are now under divine obligation. Yes, we have a free will, but God has commanded us to repent of our sins. And remember, we saw that sins might not be that you've murdered someone. It probably isn't. But it might be that you've had evil thoughts, that you have a problem with pride, and many other things, or covetousness. You know, you ever wanted that iPhone, have you? Or maybe it's the Samsung. You see, all of those things, God says, our sins, for which we need to seek repentance and change our ways. And so what we're seeing, friends, is rather than sin being something that you do when you murder someone, when you do something really badly wrong, it's actually a very wide subject that all of us sin and all of us do often. And therefore, we are in need of that means of forgiveness. We are in need of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. And in order to receive that, what we've seen in a couple of those passages is the need for repentance, to turn around and to go the other way, to determine to change the way we live from obeying our natural heart to obeying the ways of God. And that's what God wants us to do. So what I've tried to do is highlight a few issues. You see, in the first place, God has a purpose to fill the earth with people who have developed his ways in their life. And he requires us to repent and to be baptized for the remission of our sins that we might be a part of it. But there's a problem. Each of us has a free will, and we are naturally inclined to ignore God's ways, to ignore what God requires of us. And so how do we get past that roadblock in the middle? How does God get us past that point? How do we get past it? Well, the question is, how does God change us for the better? And I'm going to look at three key principles that God uses. These are the three things that God uses in our life. He uses the power of the Word of God. And the first quote we've got up there is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 to 17, where the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him of the power that this book is capable of having in our life. He tells us that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see what it's telling us? If that this book is capable of changing the way we live, not perfectly, and as we'll see in a moment, but it is capable of changing the way we live. How does it work? I'd like you to come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to see what God has to say about this book, about the power of the Word of God and how it is capable of changing us. He uses some very descriptive language. It's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And what he's telling us, you take this book and read it carefully, it will open you up and show you what you really like. And it will show you what you need to do to change. That's the power of this book. And God's given it to us. It's free. But you know, God has also added a lot of help to go with that. He's added the help of his angels. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we are told that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. And so there's the work that the angels do. They're not seen, they're in the background, and they're ministering to us to bring us to salvation. You see, this is how all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. It's the work of the angels in the background, bringing events to pass, bringing us into contact with things. They're going to help us make decisions that go in the right direction. They're going to help the development of our character. But it needs to be coupled with the word of God going in. And scripture uses an analogy. And the analogy is that it's like the potter moulding clay. If you go out into the yard and you pick up a piece of clay out of the ground and you decide you're going to mould it, well, you can't mould that bit of clay because you need to get water in there. You need to apply pressure and you need water. In order to shape that piece of clay to a vessel that's going to give honour to the maker of it. And so here's the pressure is applied by the angels. And surprise, surprise, the word of God, one of the symbols of the word of God is water. And the two need to come together. But as we said, that is not going to happen perfectly. And so God has provided the means of forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ for those who have identified with him by baptism. And we've looked at that in a couple of places, haven't we? We've already looked at Mark chapter 16, and we've also seen in Acts chapter 3. And so they're the three things that God's provided for us. And perhaps that's a little bit of a summary of it. And so this is how God is working in our lives without interfering with our free will to bring about that change in our life. Now I want to look, friends, at a case study to see how God has actually done this in the past. And my case study for tonight is a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We read about him in our reading. We want to have a look at the conversion of Saul, because I think this is a very powerful lesson and it's going to show us how God works. We can get a case study of how that actually worked. It's an incredible story. You see, just give you a little bit of a background about this man, Saul. You know, when he was born, he was named Saul. And that name means appointed. And perhaps his parents just thought that's a nice name, so they named him Saul. He was born in a place called Tarsus, in the area of Cilicia, or Cilicia in Tarsus. It was a place which meant he was freeborn in the Roman Empire. He became a Pharisee. And a Pharisee means a separated one. And being a Pharisee, he learned all about the law and the Jewish customs and the ways of Judaism, and he knew them as well as anyone else, perhaps even better. He was the rising star of Judaism. He became a tent maker. And being a tent maker, well, that was going to enable him to pay his own way in life. And it appears that this man was also a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a look at that. In his immortal ministry, and we're going to have a look at that in a moment in Luke chapter 20. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that's all very interesting, but what does that mean? Well, come with me to Galatians chapter 1. And I want to have a look at Galatians chapter 1 and at verse 15. Now, these are the words of the same man. His name was changed to Paul later on. These are the words of this very same man, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen or the nations." He says, "Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood," and so forth. But I want to pick up that point in verse 15. He was separated from his mother's womb. And so what Paul is telling us is that God actually chose him when he was born. In actual fact, before he was born. He chose him before he was born. And he appointed him for a mission. You see, that name was not random, was it? God chose that name. Even though his parents had no idea, God chose it. How did the angels cause them to do that without interfering with their free will? And God caused him to be born in a place called Tarsus, because there he would be freeborn, and it would enable him to go around the Roman Empire with privileges that other people would not, as he would go around the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. But he's born into the wrong religion. He's not a follower of Jesus. He's rejected Jesus. He's a follower of the Pharisees. And he's come to know the ways of Judaism better than anyone else. Why is that? Because when God finally was going to convert him, he would need to deal with that problem more than anything else. How better to prepare someone? And so we can see that everything that happened there was the work of these angels as they prepared this man for a job that wasn't going to be from his birth, but would be later on in life. And that work must have begun many years, even before they were born, before Saul was born. Had to take his parents from the land of Israel into the area of Tarsus to cause it to happen. You see, this is the work of the angels behind the scenes, without interfering with their free will. And so there came the time for God to start changing Saul. So he was brought into contact with the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to have a look at a couple of events, a couple of key events in his life. The first of those is Luke chapter 20. Come with me to Luke chapter 20. And in Luke chapter 20, there's a parable given from verses 9 to 16. And I'm really just going to summarise the parable. We're not going to read the parable. The summary of the parable is just simply this. There was a message. It had a message in the parable. It was a parable of the vineyard. And the husbandmen of the vineyard were going to be dispossessed of that vineyard and was going to be given to other servants. And the message was that the Jewish leaders who were in charge of the vineyard of God, the people of God, were going to be dispossessed, and that work was going to be given to the Gentiles. That was the message. But it also elicited a response from the people that heard it. And we have that response in verse 16. We're told here that, and we'll read all of verse 16, "He shall come and destroy these husbandmen," and that's what happened in AD 70, "and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now, this is why I suggest that Saul was there, because see that phrase, "God forbid"? That's the only time out of the writings of the Apostle Paul that phrase is used. Every other use is the writings of the Apostle Paul. And I think you'll probably find it's in your margin if you've got a margin like mine. It'll list a whole lot of references in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians. They're all the writings of Saul when he became Paul. So I think it's a good, a very likely scenario that this was actually Saul and his response. You see, he didn't want to see the Jewish leaders dispossessed because he was an up-and-coming one of them. And God's giving him a gentle warning. You need to get out from among those people because they're condemned. You see how God works? He gives us a warning. And Saul didn't respond. Come with me now to Acts chapter 6. Because God's going to turn up the heat. And Saul's now going to be faced with a bit more intensity. And this is how God works in order to bring us to think about what we're doing, to tell us we need to change, we need to repent, we need to do something about it. And so in Acts chapter 6, it talks about the appointing of the seven deacons who would be working in the first century ecclesias or churches that were established by the apostles. And one of those is Stephen, and he's the most prominent one that's mentioned there. And we're told in verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogues which were called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia. And guess where Paul came from? Cilicia. And of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And, verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Their force of argument failed them. The arguments they presented to Stephen were not good enough. They're being shown the weakness of their position. And we know that Saul was there. Because have a look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, the events that immediately followed. And as they went about to turn from the argument, the force of argument, to the argument of force, as they picked up stones and used the argument of force to silence Stephen, they laid their coats at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And Saul, in chapter 8, verse 1, was consenting unto his death. You see, unable to provide an answer, they turned to violence to silence the people of God. You know, this is a very interesting thing in life. This sort of response is very often because they don't have the answers. And was not that the case with Saul? He hasn't got the answers. And they lash out. And Saul's solution in chapter 8, verse 1 to 4, was simply this: get rid of all of them. And he was determined to get rid of all of the followers of Jesus Christ. But God's not finished with him yet. You see, he's battling with his conscience. And so God doesn't abandon him. He doesn't abandon his mission. He allows Saul to embark on a very ambitious mission. He's going to make his way all the way up to Damascus, and he's going to drag the believers of Jesus Christ back to be judged by the high priest. Why did God wants Saul to go all that far away to do this? Well, it got him out of the direct influence of the priests, of the high priest, of the most influential men of Judaism. And now I can work with you, Saul. And so he allowed Saul to get almost all the way up there to Damascus. And now let's come to Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9, Saul has a mission. He's got a mission. And we have that in verses 1 and 2. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. You know, why is he doing this? He knows he can't answer them with the arguments. That's failed. He knows he can't do it. The only solution is to kill them. And he desired, in verse 2, and he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Want to bring them all the way back there to be judged by the Jews. But you know, God was working. That was in fact the work of angels to bring to pass the purpose of God. In actual fact, Acts chapter 8, let's just come back to that. I missed a point. Because you know what? Saul thought he was stamping out the purpose of God. But just have a look what happens. Saul causes them to flee, all right? Acts chapter 8, he's dragging them into prison. And verse 3, and Saul made havoc of the ecclesia, or the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What happened? God's purpose was fulfilled by the persecution of Saul. God still got his way. You see what happened? And now Saul is going to go on the way to Damascus, and he gets on the way to Damascus, and God's got a purpose. He's going to stop him in his tracks. And so as he's going along the way, verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, as far away from the influence of the Jews. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. In another passage, we're told that that light was brighter than the midday sun. And it shone and caused him to fall to the earth. And then there's a little message, a very powerful message. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what he's saying? He's saying, Saul, you have been kicking against the clear evidence that I've been giving you. And that's what we saw in Luke chapter 20. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 6 and 7. He's kicked against it. He's rebelled against it. And Jesus Christ now appears to him visibly. And all of a sudden, he sees the resurrected Christ. And you know, the reason God could work with Saul is because he was a genuine man. He believed that what he was doing was right. And so he's placed in 3 days of darkness, which gives him an opportunity to think. And that's what God does in our life. He brings events to pass that force us to think if we're prepared to do it. And will force us to come face to face with our problems if we're prepared to humble ourselves to do something about it. You see, pride's a real problem, isn't it? And Saul had the humility to acknowledge he was wrong, and to acknowledge his need to repent and to change his way. You see, he put his trust in the law, in the ways of Judaism that are steeped in pride and look how good I am. And God wanted him to put his trust in the grace of God that comes through Jesus Christ, that he might have his sins forgiven. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 1 just makes this point. In Galatians chapter 1, God called me by his grace. He called me by his grace. And you know, that's actually incredibly interesting. Because in order to change Saul, God sent him a man to talk to him. And the man he sent, his name is Ananias. And you know what Ananias means? The grace of God. And it just so happens that if you read in Acts chapter 9 and count up the uses of the word Ananias, you'll find it occurs 5 times. And in the Bible, 5 is the number of grace. You see, God was turning Paul to the system of grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul, or Saul, had the humility to see he was wrong and to do something about it. You know, friends, what I've hoped to show you is all these events that took place that may well have seemed on their own to be innocent events. They caused a man to stop and think and eventually to change his ways in accordance with the purpose of God. And Jesus Christ is not going to appear to any one of us like he did to Saul, but he is going to, through his angels, direct events to help us to act like Saul did, to stop us, to cause us to stop and think about where we're going, what we're doing, that we might repent and change our ways. And that's God calling us. And God might do it with a gentle word. He might remind us with a gentle word that I'm going to destroy those people who you're involved with, as he did first with Saul. He might do it by a little bit more forcefully showing us the failing of our arguments, the failing of our worldview. He may do it by bringing about a very unpleasant event in our life, as he did with Saul. He might bring us face to face with death. It might be an accident. It might be a serious illness. It might be something with our loved ones that God is making us stop and think. And he wants us to think and to humble ourselves and to do something about it. He might use all of these in our life, but he might only use one. The challenge for us is to see it and to respond. That's the challenge in our life. And our response is going to determine our destiny. You know, it's a very interesting thing. There are two Sauls in the Bible, aren't there? There's an Old Testament Saul and there's a New Testament Saul. And the Saul of the Old Testament, well, God tried with him. It's a very similar pattern that God tried with him. And Saul of the Old Testament never responded. He never got there. And God, in the end, took him to Mount Gilboa, to the very place where his hero Gideon had achieved an incredible victory by trusting in God, and God slew Saul there. It's very poetic. I can talk to you a bit more about that afterwards. It's a fascinating contrast. And so the point for me and the point for you is, how will we respond to the work of God in our life? How will we respond to God calling us? By the events that take place in our life, by the power of that word in our life, how will we respond? Because how we respond is going to determine our future. And we've already looked at some of these quotes. Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 to 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. I want to pick up Romans chapter 1. You might want to have a look at the other quotes. I just don't have time to look at them tonight, but I'm going to pick up Romans chapter 1, and we'll just read what the Apostle Paul says about the power of the Word of God and the outcome of our response to it. He says in chapter 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, that's what he says. It's a power, and it has the power of changing the way we live unto salvation. Have a look at what he says in chapter 2. He's picking up from verse 5. He's talking about the time of judgment, of the judgments of God, when God will render to every man, in verse 6, according to his deeds. And he says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, they're going to receive eternal life. You see, it's our choice. It's our free will. God gives us a lot of help, but we have to make the decision to do it. And he goes on. He says, but unto them who are contentious and do not obey the truth, it's our choice, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. You see, what he's saying is we have a free choice. We can choose what we want to do, but there are consequences, and we need to accept the consequences. They are real. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So those who have done evil and know that that's the case, when it comes to the judgment seat, they'll stand there knowing the outcome. That's what he's saying there. Tribulation and anguish. They'll know what's about to be said to them. But verse 10, but glory and honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So if we repent, we change our ways, we follow the ways of God, knowing that we'll never do it perfectly, to the best of our ability, God's provided a means for forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might receive glory, honour, peace, immortality, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Really, it's not a choice, is it? The choice is absolutely obvious. Friends, make that choice while you can. Thank you for your time.